Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us all of this book, this wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness to you and his greatness to his people, how he has by himself purged our sins and completely perfected all those that he sanctified when he went to the cross, when he shed his blood, when he made atonement for our sins. And not only did he do that, but now he reigns in heaven, and he reigns to your glory and for your people's salvation, so that we can trust in him and call upon him and know that he ever lives to intercede for us, and how we need his intercession, how we need all that he is. And you teach us in this book that he is everything that we need. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us content in him, that you would cause us to come to him and find strength in him against the warfare we face day by day, against this old man, this corrupt nature that we're shackled with, even now in this world, and the world's assaults and hell's gates. Lord, help us to assault it with the gospel and to be victorious through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us now from your word to your glory, and we would rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. As you begin reading this chapter in Hebrews, considering the last words of chapter 12, it's almost as if the translators have appropriately put a chapter break in the book here. It seems like it's a completely new thought, the very first verse of chapter 13. But as we'll see, when we look at this more carefully, it's actually just a continuation of chapter 12, and I think in that it follows the same pattern that many of the other epistles in the Word of God do. So let's read here Hebrews chapter 13. I just want to go ahead and read. Let's just read the entire chapter together. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts which whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, For we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, it seems, as you read this chapter, that there's a lot of single thought statements, almost disconnected, that are being thrown in at the very end of the book in order to close the book and finish the message that the writer intended for the Hebrews. But actually, if you look at these verses together, they all fit together and are a continuation of the message that follows. And here's the thing. In the end of chapter 12, if you look at that in verse 27, where we're reading the last couple of lessons on Hebrews, it says, "And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now, we saw last time, the last couple of lessons, that this was referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom would be established on the earth permanently, and his rule in heaven and earth, and everything else would be laid low and made bare to be simply just, at best, trying to keep the letter of the law and not the spirit. But the new covenant, and with it comes something that cannot be shaken. It's the success of Christ and his kingdom forever. And so he says in verse 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, in that verse, he's really setting up the remainder of the book of Hebrews. The writer is so skilled, the writer being the Holy Spirit in the first case, and the human writer in the second case, is so skilled because he always introduces subjects in one place and then develops them more fully in the next. This is seen throughout the book. It's also seen in the epistles. But here, he does it in verse 28 by saying that we should have grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear in the context of the new covenant, and not outside of that context, because that's the only thing that's unshakable. That's the only thing that will last. Everything else is being removed. All of the way that the Old Testament saints or the Old Testament Israelites worshiped God in the outward ceremonies has been removed. The dependence upon the law in order to come to God, that's been removed. Christ has come, the Lord of heaven and earth, and has fulfilled all things for his people. He has been established. His throne has been set in the very heavens itself. There's a man in glory now, and he reigns, and the inheritance of God's people is certain and sure by him. Therefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then the very first verse in chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Now, you see the same pattern throughout Paul's epistles, and that's one reason where it seems in this epistle also perhaps it was written by the Apostle Paul, although there's other evidence that suggests somebody else wrote it. And I'm not terribly concerned about who wrote it or arguing about it. I'm neutral about it, and to tell you the truth. But I know that God has given us this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, and he says, let brotherly love continue after having gone through these 12 chapters. It's not the first time that he has mentioned love toward the brethren. If you go back in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll see this, Hebrews 6, you may remember in that scary chapter where he talked about it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again. But here he says in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." So there was that. And then look at Hebrews chapter 10. A very similar thing is there, Hebrews 10, and it's used to build here in Hebrews 13. In verse 33, he says, actually, let's read 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used." When he says gazing stock, I don't know if it has anything to do with it, but I imagine as it was in the early days of this country when they wanted to make an example of somebody and shame them, they would put them in the stocks. People would go by and ridicule them and look at them and think of how shameful that would be to be put in the stocks. And these people were, by reproaches and afflictions, because of the gospel, were, as it were, put in the stocks to gaze at and make and to reproach. And so he says they were made a gazing stock in that way, but also because they were companions of others who were so used. And he uses himself. He said, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Because they believed God, they also had become strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they actually considered the spoiling of their earthly goods to be a cause for joy. They took it joyfully. They took the reproach of Christ joyfully. And we think about, when we read this book of Hebrews, we think that there's a lot of stern warnings, and there are, to those who it's written, that they would believe God, they would believe Christ, they would forsake the old covenant and cling only to the new covenant in Christ's blood. But these people were superior in so many ways to myself, and perhaps you feel the same when you read these things. They had become a gazing stock for the gospel. They had suffered reproach and afflictions, and they had suffered the loss of their goods for the sake of the gospel, and they had shown love to the one who had brought the gospel, the writer to the book of Hebrews. And based on that statement about being in bonds, you really wonder if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, because he was so frequently in bonds for the gospel. But here he says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, as you think about this, there's no lack of admonition to love the brethren in the New Testament. This is one of those things that even on casual reading of the gospel, you'll see that it speaks of the love that we are to have one toward another. And in loving one another, he says, we are actually showing love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you focus on that, as sometimes we do in our zeal to make sure that we follow Christ's commands, we almost make the love towards one another a command in and of itself that we can't fulfill. And we can become discouraged in that. Maybe we even gloss over it and think we've fulfilled it. Or we wonder, where does the strength come to fulfill what God has given us to do? But the strength always comes from God. And the way He gives that strength is always the same. He teaches us how to behave by lifting up in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for us. So when we read, "Let brotherly love continue," immediately our minds should think about What about the Lord Jesus Christ? And you've heard that phrase, what would Jesus do? And I think a better phrase would actually be, what did Jesus do? What has he done? Because we know what he's done, right? If God has given us faith, we know what he has done for our souls. How has the Lord Jesus Christ loved us? Answer that question, and then loving one another becomes a trivial matter. The fact is that we have this constant warfare going on within us. Each one of us who have been saved by God's grace and have been given the gift of eternal life, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we have two natures. And these two natures are at war with one another. And during this conflict, there's this constant conflict where on the one hand, we are seeing our own corruption, our own unbelief, our wretchedness, and the arrogance of our pride, and just on and on, and how vile we are in our own eyes as God gives us. That, you know, that is the very first fruit of the Spirit, is to cause us to realize what we are and confess before God, I am a sinner. Read Daniel chapter 9, for example, or Ezra's prayer about the confession he had. All of these men of God who you could say were examples of godliness, and yet when God brought them to realize their sin, David, for example, they prayed with such contrition and repentance and sorrow and realizing just what they are. And that's what God is doing in us all the time, moment by moment, day by day, throughout our lives. It seems as if we make no progress because God is highlighting our corruption, our unbelief, our pride. And we loathe ourselves, right? Job said that. Peter said that. So many of the saints said that. And so this pattern, though, it lowers us down and down. John the Baptist said that I must decrease, he must increase. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace toward us. And what does it do? It causes us to be so thankful that salvation is all of grace. All of grace. We begin to realize that if it's not of grace, I cannot be saved. I'm lost and I'm deservedly damned. Right? And that sense that sense of having been saved entirely by God's goodness toward us, completely apart from anything we could do, it's such an overwhelming sense of a debt that we can never pay back, a debt that we were forgiven, and the goodness of God toward us, that it causes us to be in a position of humility below our brethren. What does it say in Philippians? He says, let every man esteem the other better than themselves. Better than themselves. And then it's natural then, he would say, let brotherly love continue. Because love, as I said, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us. And how did he show us this love? Well, remember what he says. I am your Lord and Master. When he washed the disciples' feet, he says, you call me Lord and Master. And you say, well, for so I am. There's no doubt about it. I am your Lord and Master. And yet he also says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same to one another. He gave us an example. And in every case, he says, I am among you as one who ministers, one who serves. And so you see here in this chapter an exhortation to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, for example, or submit yourselves to them. It's easy to submit to a servant. Someone who is so the Lord Jesus Christ I'm speaking of now, someone who is so worthy of admiration, worthy of honor, who comes and serves. Just imagine how you would feel. Peter did this when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him to wash his feet. Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. No way, you know, because he was so proud. No, you need to have your feet washed, he tells him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly ministering to us. How does he minister to us? Well, one of the ways he ministers to us that's most tangible is the gospel, right? I'm not talking about material. He does minister to us material things, but the first thing that we think of as Christians, those who have believed the gospel, not of anything we've done, but because he's so... Here's the thing. If you believe the gospel, you can't help but believe the gospel. It's not a decision. It's not a determination. It's not an exercise of your will. It's that God has persuaded you, and he has kept you in that persuasion. Why do you loathe yourself? Why do you see your sin and yourself as your enemy and God's grace in you? Why do you believe those things that God has revealed in the gospel? Because God has done that for you. Now, if he's done that for you, completely apart from anything you've done, then we're thankful, we're indebted to him. And we go on in this grace of that he's given to us, completely thankful for what he's done. And he says, love one another. Because this is the way he encourages us. We come together as we speak one another the things of the gospel, or God ministers to us through the preaching or the teaching or through a word or a song or whatever. That's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ministering to us. So there's one way. He's loved us, right? He ministers to us the things. He takes the things of his Father and he shows them to us. He takes the things of his Father and shows them to us in the way he has saved us from our sins, the way he has acted himself towards us. That's what he's done. So that's one thing. He encourages us. He ministers to us in the gospel. What else? Well, he prays for us, right? He prays for us. He says, Father, I pray for them. And not only do I pray for these disciples, but I also pray for them who shall believe on me through their word. He prays for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to intercede for us, to make intercession for us. So he prays for us. He stooped so low, he took on our nature. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He bore our obligations to God. He made himself the surety. He took on everything that we owed. He bore our burdens, right? So you see these things that Christ has done for us. He speaks to us. He ministers to us. He encourages us. He bears our burdens. He lowers himself. He serves us. He prays for us. And all these things are how he loves us, right? And then he says, let brotherly love continue. As you have seen me do, so do you to one another. Why? Because to do otherwise on the negative is nothing but huge, arrogant pride. And I know this personally because I can analyze my own motives. So I don't know about you, but this is true for me. If I don't love my brethren, it's because I think I'm better than they, I don't need them, and I don't care for them. What a wickedness. What a wickedness. But on the positive side, it's this. Because God has done so much for us, what are we going to do? He says it this way. Freely you have received. Freely give. Freely you have received. And how often have we emphasized that? I will love them freely. Freely. Not because of anything found in them and not by any limitations that what they would do would cause God to limit his love to them, but he has loved them without obligation on their part, without obligation on his part, without requirement on their part or obligation on his part, but freely, without bound, he's loved his people. And so how should we love? Well, he says, if you've been given freely, then give freely. And so love one another. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, and this is just one example of so many. You could almost find this in every... I doubt that you could find one that doesn't emphasize this in every book of the Bible. He says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity covers the multitude of sins. Does Christ gossip about his people to others? Does he lift up and expose their corruption or their unbelief and make a shame of them openly? No. No, he covers our sin. How many times have you thought, oh man, if my brother knew who I was or what I had done, I wouldn't even be able to crawl into the church or make myself known. But God has graciously, patiently kept you coming to hear the gospel to find out that no matter how vile you are, looking to Christ, everything is washed away. All sins are forgiven. He's cleansed us from all our sin, and there's no reason not to come because He's the Savior of the impotent, ungodly, sinful, and enemies of God. And so He's made that known to us, and we hope in that. That is our hope, that Christ loves sinful men, right? If He loved us, then what are we to do? He says, have fervent charity among yourselves. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John, I know that you think of that book of the Bible whenever you think about this. How has God loved us? Look at this, 1 John 3. So many verses in here, he just sums the whole matter up. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if I lay down my life, I won't have a life to live to myself. So what? I'm talking to myself now. So what? You never had a life anyway. Really? I mean, what are you going to do with your life? It's a gift, isn't it? Isn't every breath a gift? Your job, your wife, your family? Everything you have has been given to you, especially your faith. And so what are you going to do? Well, use that God has given you. What did Christ do with all that He had? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. That's the grace of God. That's how He loved us. Keep reading in 1 John. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you know God, you know that God is love, and if you don't love, then you don't know God. That's how simple it is. Now, when we read that, I don't know what your reaction is, but my reaction is, do I know God? Based on how much I love. And what do I do when I realize that? When I come to that question, I say, Lord, everything that I have comes from You. Give me what I must have, because I am a low down dead dog sinner, and I can't do anything of myself. So He goes on, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the message. And that's what He's saying here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, when you read verses like that, you might think, wow, God is sovereign, right? And He's going to do whatever He wants to do, right? Yep. And He teaches His people because He says you don't need anyone to teach you. He's teaching you all things. Why does He constantly tell us what He says He's already taught us? If God is sovereign and He's working in us, why do we have to hear it from His Word? Or why does He have to encourage us in it to do it? Well, that's just the dynamics of His grace. You know, sometimes we struggle with this. Maybe you don't, but I do. The dynamics of how God works in our lives. There's the deterministic nature of God's will, right? By the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, He determined that Christ should suffer, that He should go to the cross, that He should be taken by sinful men and crucified and slain. That was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We know also that He has chosen His people from before the foundation of the world in Christ. And all these things, and we didn't ask for, but He gave us His Spirit. He convinced us and persuaded us of this grace, and we trust Him that He saved us all apart from ourselves, all by His grace. And yet, He exhorts us to do things like this. Love one another. Love one another. Well, the dynamics are that he gives us his Spirit, but he works in us through the exhortation. He brings us to faith, but in you know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So he speaks the Word to us and mixes faith in our heart, and he causes us to submit to his will and to his Word, because in our humility, having shown us our sinful state and our nature, and we have nothing, we come to him in total dependence, depending upon him, confessing our sins, looking to him alone for strength, and we're willing at that point to do whatever he says. That's the nature, the dynamics of his grace. And that shows the power of his Word and how his Word works in us to humble us and to bring us to this submissive state where we are willing, with a joyful heart, to do whatever he wants done, because if he loves his people and gave his life for them, why wouldn't we if we have the same Spirit, right? So let brotherly love continue. So look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Here, God is encouraging us to be practically love our brethren. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, what he said there? He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And what did they confess? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And now read this again. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Strangers. Strangers to what? Strangers to this world. Strangers to this world. When Abraham received the messengers that came to him and announced that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they were strangers in the sense that he didn't know them particularly, and yet he recognized that they were of God, right? And by entertaining them, he was providing for them. He had his wife and his servants prepare for them, and he had a meal with them, and he was very humble toward them. That was being hospitable. Hospitality. And then also Lot. Remember, these two came into the city of Sodom at night, and he hid them. He says, come into my house. You don't want to be in the streets here at night. And he took care of them, and they were strangers to him. He recognized that they were of God. And so we also, even though we may not know one another intimately, by us being confessing the same things concerning Christ, God exhorts us to be hospitable, to entertain strangers, and to remember the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes along. He starts. They were talking amongst themselves about all that had happened, and then he starts telling them about who he is, and they didn't realize who he was until he made himself known to them, but even though he was a stranger to them, and they recognized he was of God, and they were blessed by that. So in our being hospitable to one another in the church, when someone comes in, someone new comes in, it's our obligation, very practically, to be hospitable to them, right? If we profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think about this myself, how little love I show in proportion to the love that's been shown to me. It's shameful. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In the first part, he's talking about prisoners for Christ's sake. In the second part, he's talking about those who are sick. And we don't know a lot of people personally, perhaps, who are incarcerated for the gospel's sake. But we should minister to them in whatever state they are. Maybe they lost their job because of the gospel. Maybe they've had a number of things because of the gospel. Whatever their adversity is for the gospel's sake, then we need to remember them. We're also in the same situation. Being yourselves also in the body, remember those who suffer adversity. How easily can we identify with those who suffer adversity? Remember what, I love this verse. Remember in John 11, Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus fell sick, and they sent message to Jesus and said, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." Remember that? You can think on that verse for a long time. He whom thou lovest is sick. And here, and then the Lord Jesus Christ came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. There was many things that happened there. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. But Lazarus got sick. And it was a terrible thing for Mary and Martha. And you would think, well, Lazarus is sick. The Lord Jesus Christ has got a lot more things to do than visit some old sick guy who's getting old and he's really useless in the kingdom of God. And he's just suffering away. He's going to die. He's dead, actually. He's dead. He's gone now. Let's move on about our business. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people, and his people suffer sickness and adversity. That's a fact. Job was sick. Lazarus was sick. A lot of God's people got sick. And you know, you think, and sometimes they say, well, the reason you're sick is because you don't believe. That's a bunch of baloney. And that's actually just an arrogant, ignorant statement about how God is. Because he who made the deaf and the blind also made the hearing ear and the seeing eye. So he made them both. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a purpose in all these things. Paul himself suffered as a prisoner, and he understood this. And so he says, remember the poor, remember the afflicted, remember the sick, remember those that are in bonds. In other words, if you think about this, what he's saying is, be a minister. Use what you have. Use the grace that God has given to you and minister and serve others in the body. That's what he's saying. Now, when does he say that in the book? He says it all the way at the end, the 13th chapter. He tucks it away in here in the very end. He's bringing to bear all, really, he's taking the new covenant and all that Christ has done for us, and he's bringing that to bear on us. He's saying the work of Christ produces this in the life of his people. Brotherly love, remembering the poor, remembering those who are afflicted, remembering those who are in bonds, entertaining strangers, those kinds of things. This is the fruit of the new covenant working in our lives, the work of Christ in us. It produces this. It requires it of us. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Why would he say that? It's almost like suddenly he's going to start finding every little rule and bringing it out and using this to close the book of Hebrews. But it's not just like grabbing random thoughts from here and there. Remember, what he's done here is he's starting out, let brotherly love continue. He talks about hospitality to God's people who are strangers on this earth. And then he says, remember the afflicted and those who suffer because of the gospel's sake. And here he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Why would he say that? Well, because, and maybe this isn't the primary reason, but this is one thing I've seen. In my zeal to serve the Lord, it's easy to forget your wife, to sideline her. I've got a lot of things to do. I've got to go do this at the church. I've got to do that. I've got to go see. And pretty soon what you find out is you're spending all of your time in the service of the church, and you're actually setting aside the needs and the love of your wife. Right? Has that ever happened? Maybe you felt that in your zeal to... And actually, what that can actually be is not zeal to serve the Lord as much as it is a way of being recognized as a spiritual person among those who are recognized to be spiritual people. Right? But marriage is honorable, and the first way that you love the brethren is by loving, if you're married, your spouse, your wife, your husband. That's just a practical matter. Love in the home has to be there before you can claim to love Christ and his people. If you do not love your wife, you do not love the brethren. You do not love God. It's that simple. If you do not care for her and put her needs and her soul's needs and her body's needs first in your service to Christ, then you can't put, you have to do that. It just makes sense, right? God has made you and her one flesh. That's what he's saying here. The bed is undefiled. He's talking about the marriage, the intimacy of marriage. That is a picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and her are the same in flesh, in the service of Christ. And so, I was just up to rescue, and I was noticing, for example, Pastor Fortner and his wife Shelby, you may know them. They don't even look like they go together, right? One is beautiful. One is small. One is loud. But I love them both. And one of the things I see is that Pastor Fortner respects his wife. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know if you've noticed that. He has a high regard for her. Sometimes he'll kid around from the pulpit, but it's a very loving kind of jesting. But I just use him as a small example. Marriage is honorable. Why is marriage honorable? Simply for the fact that God made it so. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The only way that God has blessed the union between a man and a woman is in marriage. Please do not buy in to the world's view of male-female relationships. Peter said it this way, as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, I beseech you, I beg of you, abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from it. It's like a father saying to his son, I beg of you, please, please, son, abstain from fleshly lust. But God has given marriage, and he's blessed marriage from the beginning. He says, he has made them male and female. A man shall leave his father, and a woman should leave her home, and they two would be one flesh. And God blesses that, and that's where children come from in the purpose of God. He has not blessed the relationship between male and female outside of marriage, period. And this is something that we go so far in the wrong way. If you look at, let's just look at Proverbs chapter 5, for example. Proverbs chapter 5. And this is not something that is strange to our ears from the Bible, but it's strange to our thinking in the eyes of the world, because we want to be accepted by one another, and we're attracted to one another, but outside of marriage, it's off limits, completely off limits. It's just that simple. He says in chapter 5 of Proverbs, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ears to my understanding. When he says, my son, it brings to bear the love that God has for us. He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so he says, my son, bringing to bear the love that God has for us. This is not because I'm trying to keep you from something good. It's because I'm trying to keep you from harm. Attend to my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. In other words, she's unstable. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, the children of God, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. When he says, don't come near the door of her house, he means flee, abstain, flee from it. And how close we want to come to it. And you see this in every, I'm going to speak very practically now, and I'm not doing this as someone who's just trying to be puritanical or something like that. But the world says a whole lot. I mean, they've got their motor and their movies and everything going all the time. So we need to hear what God thinks. God says, stay, don't even go near. Don't even go near that. Go far from it. What does that mean? The way you dress, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you look, everything should be in line with this. Don't go near it. And we have to be careful, because there's no question that there's a dynamic between a male and a female. And if I were a female, I could tell you firsthand what that is like, but I can't. I do know what it's like being a man. And I will tell you this, and this is from the heart of a father and someone who has been given the privilege of speaking to you from the Word of God. If you are a girl, a woman, you need to realize that the way you dress, the way you look at, and the way you touch another man is extremely important. Avoid anything that would give that person of the opposite sex a suggestion that you want to come on to them. Everything. Stay away from it. It's only permissible in marriage. And that's the only way. Don't hug. Oh, man, you said that. Don't hug. No, don't hug. Don't put your body against them. Don't dress in a way that shows parts of your body that shouldn't be shown. Just don't do it. Why? Because God has made that for your husband only. Period. That's just the way it is. Look at the way he says it here. Don't come nigh. He says, let's see. Look at verse 8. Remove thy way far from her. He's speaking to the man here, but he's speaking to him about a woman who is she's a prostitute. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Why would that happen? Because it says in Hebrews 13, we just read it, God will judge adulterers and whoremongers and fornicators. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Look at that verse. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. You can tell that the person here is being instructed from God, because he's one of God's people. And the warning is to one who is in the congregation and the assembly, just like in Hebrews 13. He says, verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern. What is that saying? Well, you got your own well. Drink out of your own well is what he's saying. That's what a cistern is. Oops, I'm going over. Anyway, the point is here, he's saying only in marriage. If you have a wife, that's your well. Stay there. Don't go anywhere else. Don't find pleasure in another. Not even social interaction that gives you that sense that a woman is admiring your skill or your whatever. That's not for you. That's not the way God intended you to relate to the sisters in the church. It's just not true. You think, well, I'm well liked among the sisters. You better be careful. That's not the way God intends it. And if you think that, you're already off on the wrong path. Drink water out of your own cistern. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. How clear is that? How clear is that? And so in Hebrews 13, and I know I've gone over here because that's a long chapter, but it's something that we need to be exhorted by. He says, in loving the brethren, in the fruit of the Spirit that comes because of the new covenant, one thing is clear: marriage is honorable, and fornication, whoremongers, and adulterers, God will judge. It's a warning, and it's an encouragement. Love and abstain. That's basically what he's saying there. And the rest of the chapter continues on this, and we will pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and that this would be the motivation of our soul. We are loathsome in our own eyes. We've done horribly. We're corrupt. We're unbelieving, arrogant, and proud. And yet you've saved us. You've extended mercy to us when we were under the wrath of God by nature, in our minds and by works. And yet you had mercy upon us for your great love. And Lord, we pray that we also now would love your people, would love them with a love that comes from those who have been saved from destruction. We would show the same pity toward them that you showed toward us, praying for them, encouraging them as you encourage us day by day, bearing their burdens, forgiving them, not exposing but covering their sin. Lord, help us. Teach us to love one another by teaching us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to love our wives, and our wives to love their husbands, and love our children, and in this way show that we have been redeemed. Help us to be gracious and merciful to others as you have been to us, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.